Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what a wonderful opportunity to be here as your people. We pray, Father, that you will make us a faithful people. We pray, Father, that you would make us a people who look forward to the city of God. Oh God, you know how hard it is for us because we are entrapped in the flesh to not be caught up in this world of sight and sound and pleasure. We pray, Father, that you would help our hearts to always be the city of Zion and the city of God. Lord, we pray that we will be a people who obey you as Abraham did. We pray for, Lord, that we would be a people who have the faith that Sarah had and is exhibited in our passage. And Lord, we pray that everyone here this morning would have faith. And Lord, if there is anyone here today who does not know you, that today would be their day of salvation, the day they believe upon your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for our president. Lord, we thank you so much for our president. And Lord, we thank you that we live in a republic where there can be conversations about what the best direction is for our country and elections. We pray, Father, that you would please be with our president. Help him to be wise and good during this election season. Help him, Lord, to remember that he is a creature who is created in your image. And Lord, help him to remember that he will not only be judged by the law of this land, but Lord, also by your law. Lord, we pray for another church. We pray for the First Baptist Church of Warwick. We pray, Lord, for Pastor Camp as he preaches there this morning. We thank you, Lord, for his friendship to our church and his ministry that he has had among us. And Lord, we pray that you would please help him to preach your word clearly and well. And we pray, Lord, that lives will be changed because your word has gone forward. And Lord, we also pray for our missionaries, George and Arlene Blood in Alaska. Lord, we thank you for George and Arlene and the many years that our congregation has supported them. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen George in his new responsibilities with Baptist Mid-Mission. We pray, Father, that you will help provide the funds that he needs to go to missions conferences and pastors' conferences throughout the Northwest. And Lord, again, we pray that you would please be with us as we hear from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a friend whose name is Dan Davis, who is studying to be an underwater archaeologist after having been a Navy diver. And he spent part of his summer while he was an undergraduate doing evacuation of undersea sites in Israel. Now, as a broke college student, he stayed in a hostel in Tel Aviv, and he woke up the morning before his flight was to leave to discover that his passport had been stolen. And in the days before 9/11 and even the internet, what he did is that he went to the airport and talked himself onto a flight to London. And in London, he convinced British customs that it would be a really bad idea to send him back to Israel since he obviously wasn't an Israeli citizen. So what they should really do is go ahead and send him on to the United States. And so through adventures and misadventures, he ended up facing an immigration official in the United States. And the fascinating thing for our purposes is the questions that they asked. They asked him things like, what is the name of the river that runs through your hometown? What's your social security number? What's your military ID number? What unit were you with in the Navy? And so forth. And they went through all sorts of questions like this. And then the interviewer looked up and said, I have one last question for you. What do M&Ms do? And Dan's brain went completely blank. And he thought and panicked, and he finally said, they melt in your mouth and not in your hands. And the immigration official looked up and said, welcome back to the United States, Mr. Davis. Now, what the interviewer was looking for was proof that Dan was really from the United States and that he probably wasn't a Russian spy. And he made sure that Dan was not only familiar with his hometown and that he knew how the Navy worked and he had a correct social security number, but also that he was familiar with United States advertising jingles, because that was probably something that they didn't give you in KGB school. And since Dan was really from the United States and he had grown up hearing the Eminem jingle, he could remember it under stress as a seemingly random sounding question in an interview. He was able to prove that he was a citizen of the United States because he had all of this complex knowledge which makes up being a citizen of the United States, even though we don't often think about these things. Now today in our text, we're going to be considering another displaced citizen. But this time, it's Abraham. And Abraham hoped in the city of God because that was where his true citizenship was. And part of what we're going to be thinking about today is how is it possible to look forward to a city which we have never seen and where the test to enter that city is not the elementary schools of our hometown or the names of the river, but faith. And so if you have your Bible, let's open them to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be considering verses 8 to 12, but I'll be reading from verse 4 down to 12. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and in him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, the sermon that we have today will be divided up into three parts. Finding your citizenship in heaven, having Sarah's faith, and joining the divine conspiracy. Finding your citizenship in heaven, having Sarah's faith, and joining the divine conspiracy. Our Lord God called Abraham from the city of Ur. In our experience, we experience the benefits of Ur through our nation and through our culture and in our language. In our parlance, when God was called Abraham away from Ur, he was essentially asking him or telling him to give up his American citizenship and become a stateless person living on the margins between nations. He was now without a culture. He was required to give up his blue passport and exchange it for the promises of God. And if you've ever traveled overseas, you know how important it is that you have access to your passport. And this is what Abraham is being told to give up. He is to give up all connections that he has to the city of Ur and the protection that that would provide for him. Civilization and its comforts were in Ur, and the barbarians and the nomads were in the countryside. And the farther away that you get from Ur, the worse that things get. And so in leaving Ur, Abraham lost his earthly protectors. The radical nature of Abraham's call can be seen in the fact that 1,500 years later, a philosopher wrote that a man who lives outside of the city was either a beast or a god, because they couldn't even imagine someone who could live outside of the influence of one of the cities. Now there is, of course, a third option that the philosopher did not consider, and that is that one might live in the wilderness sustained by God. And God did sustain Abraham, and he blessed him greatly. He left Ur, and he went into the wilderness of the Promised Land. And Abraham did not cut off all discourse with what the Christians would call the world, but he lived separated to a degree from the secular world on the margins. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder was God. Now we come to here to one of the great themes of the Bible, the city of God and the city of man. The city of God is referring to the unique culture, laws, and religion of the people of God. Its foundations are permanent because the fundamental tenets of that culture, its laws and religion, are all part of the city of God, and they are all fundamentally unchanging. Now, there are changes in the administration of the city of God, but there is also fundamental continuity. All those seeking the city of God are on their way to heaven. The foundation of the other city, the city of man, was introduced by our father, Adam. Adam was required to love God with all of his heart and with all of his being, and to love God, or to love his neighbor as himself. And when he rebelled against God, he broke the ground for the city of man. In the Word of God, the first city that is created was made by Cain. And the fundamental tenets and culture and religion and laws of the city of man are unchanging. There is only one permanent statute in the city of man, and that is hate God. The administration of the city of man changes. But the city of man, whether it is the city of Cain or Babel or Sodom and Gomorrah or Babylon or Tyre or Edom or Rome or Moscow or Des Moines or Beijing or Baltimore, all to a greater or lesser degree are in opposition to God. Because the fundamental law of the city of man is to hate God. Now the city of man operates on the law of sin and death. And the final destination of the citizens of the city of man is hell. But because God is working out his plan of salvation, the city of man is never completely turned over to sin and death. Instead, common grace continues to maintain the city of man so that the plan of salvation might work itself out in time. And so what we see in the city of man is that there is seed time and harvest and cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night. There are wars and rumors of wars, and there's eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. All of these things occur because of God's grace upon the city of man. The true citizens of the city of man are identified not by where they live, but by their rejection of God and by their following the single law of the city of man, which is to hate God. Now we will consider this more next week, but when Abraham obeyed God, he gave up the laws and the religion and the protection of the city of man, and he embraced the law and the religion and the protection of the city of God. The true citizens of the city of God are known by their submission to the king of that city, and that king is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Abraham meets Melchizedek, both Melchizedek and Abraham recognize the other as citizens of the heavenly city and the heavenly country. Now, even though Melchizedek's calling is different than Abraham, Melchizedek's calling was to be the king of the city of Salem and to live in the city, but Abraham's calling was to be a nomad on the fringes of the city. Now, further, Lot remained a citizen of the city of God even when he foolishly lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Abraham was able to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Why? Because he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham's persevering was evidence of his hope in heaven and his willingness to live as a citizen of heaven now, yet while he was still on earth. What we see when we go through the account of Genesis is that he interacts with the surrounding culture as a citizen of heaven. Even when he sins in chapter 20, he attempts to excuse it with, "I did it because I thought that there was no fear of God in all of this place and that they would kill me because of my wife." When he buys land for the burial of his family, he purposefully uses the normal cultural means to purchase that land forever. At the same time, when Abraham saves Lot from the five kings, he refused to take any spoil from the king of Sodom. Why? Because he said, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich." And so Abraham is functioning in both worlds, but he's functioning with a set of rules that have come to him from God. Yet Genesis 14, even in this case with Sodom and Gomorrah, goes on to tell us that Abraham was allies with some of the Amorites. And that after the battle with the five kings, while he accepted no spoils from the immoral city of Sodom, he made sure that his allies were given a share. Now, what we should draw from this is that Abraham understood the need to accommodate the culture as long as it did not compromise the truth or lead to sin. In a few moments, we will talk about how Abraham and Sarah did sin in their accommodation to the culture when it comes to using the Hagar. Now, Abraham had allies who were among the city of man. He understood the rules and the customs and the mores of the people. In Genesis 21:27, Abraham even made a covenant with Abimelech at the well of Beersheba. And he gave a whole group of lambs to him and said, "These will be a witness of the covenant that we have made." Why was he doing this? Because he's following the traditions and the patterns that were a part of Abimelech's culture. Abraham was free to do this sort of thing as long as it did not lead to sin. But we must notice that because he was a citizen of heaven, he also had to give up some of his earthly pleasures and comforts. God commanded him to stop living in Ur, and so Abraham gave up his citizenship there. He likely paid considerably more for the land of Ephron than it was actually worth. He doesn't go back and forth. He immediately pays the amount of money that was requested. And Abraham was extremely careful with his relationship with the king of Sodom to prove to him that God was his provider. What we see when we look into the life of Abraham are these moments of awkwardness. Abraham publicly rejects friendship with the Sodomite king so that he can keep his oath to God and so that that king will have no future advantage over him. Abraham pays too much to buy a bit of ground to bury his family. And why does he do these things? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations and whose designer and builder is God. Now, my Christian friends, we are citizens of the city of God. And we, like Abraham, live intermixed within the city of man. And as you look into the life of Abraham, you see these moments of awkwardness. If you are a citizen of the city of God, do you have these moments of awkwardness? Do you have these moments when you're suddenly given a citizen test by a member of the city of man? He asks you, "Do you belong to my city?" And we have to say, "No, I don't belong to your city." We have to stand up and say things like, "No, I can't do that. I'm a Christian." You see, the business might be having the seminar at that restaurant, but I can't go to that restaurant. Sometimes we have to say things like, "No, I can't. I'm sorry, I can't do that. I haven't watched that show because that show glorifies sin." We have to say things like, "Yes, I understand that the only other possible flight that will get me there leaves Baltimore at 4:30 in the morning on Monday, but the church business meeting is Sunday night and I need to be there." You see, what happens when you're a citizen of heaven is that your responsibility and your service to the King of heaven makes these moments where there's a citizen test. And you have to stand up and be accounted and say, "I don't know that song. I don't know that river. I do know the Jordan. I do know this hymn. I know this chorus. I know how to say these godly things about God. But I don't know the rules and all of the habits of the city of man because I'm a citizen of heaven." And we need to note that some of this awkwardness occurs because we are willing to identify ourselves with God's plan of salvation. Are you willing, like Abraham, to give up what your culture says that you are owed so that God might be glorified? You see, every culture has bonuses and little bits of extra that sort of flow to people who participate in that culture. Are you willing to give up some of those because you're participating in God's plan of salvation? That's what happened when Abraham refused to accept the spoils from the king of Sodom. Abraham trusted that God would give him treasures in the heavenly city that the king of Sodom could not give him. As a Christian, are you willing to risk your life and reputation to be identified with God's people? That's what Abraham did when Lot was kidnapped. Abraham pulled together all of his household soldiers and his allies, the Amorites, to save Lot. And when Abraham met the king of Salem, what did he do? He worshiped God with Melchizedek. They prayed together, Melchizedek blessed him, and they broke bread in front of the king of Sodom. They excluded the king of Sodom from their worship because they have to. Melchizedek and Abraham are both members of the city of heaven. And they can't incorporate the king of Sodom into their worship or into their blessings. Are you willing to go into your work or school cafeteria in front of your boss, your coworkers, and your friends and pray with Christians? Are you willing to publicly communicate when the time comes? I'm a citizen of heaven. This is an important moment in my life. When I sit down to eat, I pause and I thank God for providing me that food. Are you willing to be identified with the people at school and at work who are the awkward ones. They're the ones that no one likes. But here's the problem. The Bible teaches us that those people are created in the image of God and that they deserve as much dignity and as much love as the cool people and the powerful people. And so not only is the Christian required because of his citizenship in the city of heaven to identify with the church, but also to identify with the downtrodden and the broken and the poor. Why? Because those people are created in the image of God. And we need to love them and to care for them. Are you willing to identify yourself with Andover Baptist Church? Here's the deal, guys. You might not be aware of this. We are not the coolest church in town. We're a small church. We sing long hymns, sometimes seven whole verses. We listen to long sermons. This is not the way that they suggest doing it in some seminaries. It's not the way to market a church. Are you willing to identify yourself with Andover Baptist Church? We claim to be citizens of heaven. And by the way, you can go and find other good and godly churches with shorter hymns and shorter sermons, and you might be edified there. It's possible. But are you identifying yourself with God's outpost in heaven, the church? Are you willing to do that? That's what Abraham did when he went with Melchizedek. They identified each other as citizens of heaven. That's why Abraham went and got Lot. They were citizens of heaven. They took care of each other. They loved each other. They worshiped together, and they recognized that in their worship together, sometimes that means that we have to exclude the non-believer. Now, beloved friends, our Lord Jesus Christ prayed to the Father this way: I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, when Jesus prayed this, what he was telling us is that we are like Abraham. We are in the world. Yet at the same time, the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot harm us. I'm not saying they can't hurt us, but they cannot harm us. They cannot have us. At the same time that we are in this world and that we are protected from ultimate destruction by the evil one, we must be willing to fight the devil on the ground. Because by fighting the devil and by identifying ourselves with the kingdom of heaven on this earth, we prove and we improve our faith. We go out into battle and we test our faith. When we struggle and suffer in the world as the godly, what we are doing is that we are showing that we are looking forward to the city that has foundation and whose designer and builder is God. But if we go out into the world and we talk with the accent of the world and we use the vocabulary of the world and we do all of these other things that prove that we are really and truly a citizen of the city of man, then it begins to call into faith whether or not we have true, or call into question whether or not we have true faith. Because at the same time that we are in the world, we are not of the world. And we are sometimes to be able to prove we are not a citizen of this city. Our city is the city that has foundations and whose designer and builder is God. Let's come to Sarah's faith. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, the Greek here is confusing, so the NIV gives another possible translation, and that is, by faith Abraham, even though he was past the age, and then they make Sarah a parenthetical. However, I think the better translations are found in the New American Standard and in the King James and in the ESV. And those translations make the focus Sarah's faith and not Abraham's faith. Oftentimes in the church, we don't think much of Sarah's faith. But Peter tells us that the women of the church, if they are not afraid of the evil one and of the world, are daughters of Sarah. Now, we tend to look back at her sin and laughing in secret when the Lord announced the approaching conception and birth of Isaac, her lying to the angel of the Lord and suggesting that Abraham take Hagar. Yet our Bible, or in our passage, says, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Allow me to read to you an expression of Sarah's faith in Genesis 21. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. When Sarah looked back over perhaps the 70-some years of suffering without a child, when she looked back at her own disbelief in the promises of God, and then she looked and saw the good gift that God had given her, she laughed. And it wasn't a bitter, angry laugh. It was a joyous and happy laugh. And she expected the world to laugh with her. She not only trusted God, but she saw that God was good and kind to her. God's plan was the best plan. And when she looked back at her own silly plan, she laughed. She laughed because God had given her something good. Now, once she had laughed incredulously, but now she laughed in joy. And this is the way of our God. Our God requires that we trust Him, but He turns our suffering and sometimes even our sin into joy through the working of His power in our lives. Through faith, God can turn our sorrow into laughter, and He does. This is what our God does. Now, sometimes among Christians, faith is defined as believing that God is going to give you what you want. And so what you do is you make your request known to God, and God gives you what you want on condition of your faith. You name it and claim it. Now, among the more pious of those who hold to this sort of definition of faith is sometimes the addition of believing that God will grant them all of the promises of God. And so the pastor or the theologian will turn to Psalm 128, and it reads there, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, and you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And the implication of the preacher or the theologian who holds to this view is that what this means is that if you truly fear God, then God will give you many children. God has a bag of goodies, and God wants to give us these things. He's up in heaven, and He's holding all of these blessings, and all you need to do is tighten up your faith belt and fear Him, and then all of these blessings will pour upon you. Now, the problem with that interpretation of this passage is that we have a great fear of God in our passage, and His name is Abraham. And he was not like a fruitful vine within his house. Further, Sarah herself had faith, and yet she only had one child. And the passage says that she considered him faithful who had promised. What this is a reminder that Psalm 128 and other passages of Scripture are not coupons that we present to God with faith and say, God, here's my coupon for a big family and success in this life, and I've put a little faith on it, and I'd like it back. Nor, by the way, is God a bank teller, and so we come and give Him our bank book and say, look, I have $150 worth of faith, and I need $75 back today. That's not how our God works at all. What we discover from our passage is not that Sarah clinched up her faith at age 90, so much so that God finally gave the goodie that she really, really wanted. What we find instead is that Sarah was to trust God until He had fulfilled His promise in His way and in His timing. Now, perhaps we can understand the difference if we understand how faith works. Faith begins with the knowledge of God's character. Sarah considered him faithful who had promised. You cannot have faith in God if you believe that God is mean-spirited and sinful and likely a liar and probably bribable. Nor can you think that God is somehow the celestial bank teller who I just described. That's not our God at all. Faith requires that we understand the promises of God and that we trust him. We prove our faith by both obedience to his law and by understanding his promises. When Sarah and Abraham attempted to use Hagar as a surrogate, which was a cultural accommodation to use a handmaiden in that way, the basic sin was not considering God faithful who had promised. How do we know that they didn't consider God to be faithful who had promised? The reason is that God, the God who had promised Abraham that he would give him many children, was also the God who had said in Genesis chapter 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Sarah and Abraham acted as if God was a liar. They acted as if, well, God has said one thing. God has said a man's only supposed to have one wife at a time. But we're gonna manipulate that a little bit. We've come up with a sinful workaround. We're gonna work around this problem. But in so doing, they proved that they did not have faith in the true character of God. The faith by which Sarah herself received the power to conceive was a faith that was primarily grasping that God was good and that he was holy and he was kind. His promise came to her not on demand, but at the time when it would be most fitted for the working out of God's plan of salvation and his plan for the holiness of Sarah and Abraham. Let me read to you Jesus' word on faithful prayer, and this is from Matthew chapter 7. "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now, when Sarah and Abraham went to God for a son prior to Sarah's 90th year, God's answer was, "No, not yet. Now is not the time, and now is not the good time." The reason that God could say not yet is that when he had promised them this thing, and he had promised them a son, the reason he could say not yet is that God is a good and wise father. So an 18-year-old son or 16-year-old son comes to his father and says, "Dad, may I have the car keys?" What does the father do? Well, the father weighs the weather. He weighs the temptations that will be open to his son if he's given the car. He weighs the amount of fuel that is in the car, where it is that his son is going, and he weighs the safety of the car. And he weighs whether or not he wants the carbon burned out of the cylinder walls again, and how much rubber he wants to lose on the tires. He weighs all of these things, and he looks at it in a really, really big and whole perspective. He thinks to him, "Now, wait a second, we've only got one car today, and we've got to pick up the other boy at soccer practice." He thinks through all of these things, and he says, "No." Or perhaps he says, "Yes." You see, that's the way a father thinks. A father thinks with the whole picture in mind, and he's not concerned with so much the individual needs of one person, but the needs of the entire family. And this is also the way it is with God. You see, we so often come to God, and we're only thinking of our wants, but our Father must think of the whole question. And God the Father is thinking about this huge family that he has and the plan of salvation and the holiness of each one of the members who are participating in that plan of salvation. And sometimes he says to us, "No," or "Not yet." And sometimes he says, "Yes." When we come to God in prayer, we must trust that he loves us enough not to give us what we want, but what we need. And the problem is that we often don't have the capacity to know what we need. We think to ourselves, "Well, you know, I'm a very humble person, and it wouldn't be too much of a burden if God were to give me this present." That's not the way that God thinks. He looks into our heart. He sees what we need. And then he gives that to us. And Christian friends, we must understand that God's ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our God refused to take away the thorn in the flesh of Paul, and God refused to give Abraham and Sarah a child for about 70 years. And His reasons are always good. And His reasons are always for His followers and His own glory, but you have to trust Him. Now, my Christian friends, do you want Sarah's faith? If you want Sarah's faith, what that means is that you have to come to the Word of God and you have to make a study of God's faithfulness. You have to look in and see how it is that God changed Sarah's laughter from a laughter of disbelief to true joy. And you have to understand that the power of faith is not the resolution of the human will towards a specific goal, but it is a trust in the goodness of God. What this means is that we need to look back over our past life, and what we need to think to ourselves is not, I didn't get the blessing because I just didn't want the thing enough. But rather, we must think to ourselves that God didn't give us that blessing for my good. And that the way that we improve our faith is not by wanting something more, but rather by trusting God more. And by understanding His character more. Please don't ever be tempted to force God's hand. Rather, be like our friend Job, who says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? God understood, along with Sarah and Abraham, that our God is a good God. And so we must trust Him even when we are perplexed by His promises and our current experience. We must always trust Him because He is the Father of the family of God, and He is a good Father. Look with me to verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. We worship an exuberant God. We worship a God who takes great joy in overturning sin with grace. But God's ways is not the way of the flesh. When Adam and Eve created the city of man, the law that they introduced was the law of sin and death. And in Genesis 4, Lamech summarizes the regime of sin and death with this boast. Lamech said to his wives, Adaha and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You see, in the city of man, the boast is power and self-sufficiency. Power is given to the wise and the beautiful and the clever and the witty. But in the city of God, our Lord makes His power perfect in weakness. God uses this weak and despised thing of faith to overturn the city of man. God uses broken and weak sinners like us to overturn the world. Abraham and Sarah's bodies should have been dead to the possibility of having children. But God, for His own glory, has given them descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, if you had been King Abimelech and you looked at Abraham, you would see a smelly old shepherd with an incredibly well-preserved wife. That is all that you would see. He was the sort of guy who didn't even have enough land to decently bury his family, and so he's got to scramble once his wife dies to buy a burial plot. But in the eyes of God, this man was the man who would be the conduit of all of the blessings that were to come in the future. Through Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. And the world was blessed through Abraham because God taught him to look forward for his reward in heaven and not on earth. And my invitation to you today is to join the divine conspiracy. You see, the world is for the powerful and the beautiful and the strong. The world is for the people who do not need God, who don't want God, and are perfectly fine without Him. Thank you. But God has chosen to overthrow the city of man through faith. And God has taken steps to glorify Himself in the weakness of His followers through faith, just as He chose to glorify Himself through Abraham and Sarah's faith. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. How is it that Sarah and Abraham had so many descendants? Well, part of the answer is faith. But part of the answer is also found in the Gospel of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. You see, Abraham and Sarah had faith that our Lord Jesus Christ was coming, and that our Lord Jesus Christ is to be the greatest son of Abraham. The descendants of Abraham and Sarah are so massive because the children of Abraham are all of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:7 tells us, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." The reason that Abraham and Sarah's children are so vast and so great and so deep is because all of their children are the children of faith. And so how does one become a son of Abraham? How can you know that you will pass the citizenship test for the heavenly city? Well, you must have faith in Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the bridge between the city of man and the city of God. As the Son of God, he has the authority and the power and the right to reign over heaven. And as the Son of Abraham, he has the right to reign over the entire earth. Hear what is said about our Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 5. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You see, if we join Abraham in looking forward to the city that has foundation and whose designer and builder is God, then we join Abraham in the promised land as a priest. And we shall reign over that land under our great King Jesus Christ. But we have to pass the citizenship test. And the citizenship test is faith. And that faith leads to us obeying God. That faith leads to us trusting that God is faithful. And that faith leads us to worshiping the greatest son of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear King Jesus, we pray that we would all have faith. We pray, Lord, that Andover Baptist Church would speak to each other in the accents of heaven. And Lord, that it would be our desire that we would all go there. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.